Let's all unite our hearts for a few moments at the throne of grace. We're seeking the Lord's face in prayer. Let's just take a few moments. I know others are still gathering in, and we're thankful for that. I'm not sure if there are any empty seats beside you that you could move up a little bit, perhaps to let some folks in who are sitting in the hallway. If that's possible, then do you indicate to us, please. Let's just still our hearts as we seek the Lord's face for this meeting and pray especially for the weekend that has been planned in the will of God. And we ask that the Lord's blessing may rest upon us. Let us all pray. O God, our gracious and eternal loving Heavenly Father, we take these few moments to still our hearts before Thee. We come first of all to worship and to extol Thy great and holy name. We thank Thee, our Father, for who Thou art, for Thou art God. Beside Thee there is none else. Thou art the thrice holy Jehovah God, Lord of heaven and of earth. Thou art the Creator God, the one who hath created all things for Thine eternal glory. And our eternal Father, as we come to worship, we desire to worship in spirit and in truth. We come to acknowledge beside Thee there is no God. The gods of the nations are idols. They are the work of men's hands, the figment of their imaginations. But Lord, Thou art God, blessed forevermore. We acknowledge Thee in the Trinity of Thy sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Thou blessed thrice holy Jehovah God, we come as creatures to worship Thee, our great Creator God. We bow in Thy presence and thank Thee for the free access we have into the immediate presence of Almighty God. We thank Thee for the righteousness of Thy dear Son that gives us acceptance before Thee. We praise Thee for the blood-sprinkled way, that way that was opened up at Calvary. And we thank Thee, our Father, we approach Thee, and we stand in the righteousness of Thy Son. We bless Thee, we stand accepted in the Beloved. We stand by blood alone. And Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to pour our thanks out to Thee. We come to worship Thee and give Thee thanks for all, not only that Thou art, but what Thou hast done. We thank Thee not only for creation, but for revelation. We thank Thee for our English Bible. We praise Thee, our Father, for the Scriptures of truth. And we rejoice that in such a gathering like this, we can meet around the open page and hear the Word of the Lord proclaimed unto us. We thank Thee, our Father, for the occasion that brings us to the house of the Lord. And our loving Father, above all things, while we thank Thee for those who have joined with us, we covet earnestly the deep sense of the divine presence. How we ask of Thee, our Father, that that presence we have felt through today, and we know is in this place, will now begin to intensify upon all of our hearts. God, grant that we would be God-conscious, that Thou wouldst lift this meeting out of the ordinary into the extraordinary. God, grant that Thou wouldst lift it out of the usual into the unusual with Thee. We pray humbly and sincerely that Thou wouldst take this meeting out of the natural realm, bring it into the supernatural with God. Help those who take part. We pray for the youth choir as they minister in song to us. We think of Thy servant who will come and open up Thy word and speak to us and preach forth the message. God, grant that our hearts would be prepared, that Thou wouldst unstop deaf ears, and Thou wouldst be pleased to open blinded eyes and break through hardened hearts. And that this night only, Lord, Thy name will be honored and exalted. Thy people will be edified and blessed. And we pray for any gathered amongst us out of Christ without a Savior, that this night they may turn in repentance and faith and come as a sinner to the Lord. Bless Thy servant, our brother Paul Taylor. We thank Thee for him. And we ask, O God, that as he comes to speak to us, that Thou wouldst enable him Fill him with thy Holy Spirit. Give him utterance, O God, in the Spirit. And God, grant us thy word is opened and our hearts are receptive, that the blessing of heaven will accompany us. Bless these young people. We thank thee for them. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to encourage their hearts and give them, O God, that help needed to seek the will of God and to know the things of God as it's revealed in the word of God to us. So hear prayer tonight. Cover us now beneath thy wing. Grant, O God, we may be sheltered under the merit and power and virtue of the precious, precious blood of Christ. And our loving Father, in all that is said, sung and done in this house this evening, we pray that it will redound to the exaltation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer. Lord, bless us now, for we offer prayer with thanksgiving in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. We're delighted to have with us a youth choir that was formed a few months ago or weeks ago. I don't know, but I know there's been quite a number of practices, and I know that I was here last night listening to them, and my own heart was blessed and I was greatly encouraged. And we're going to ask them to come now. They're going to minister their first few messages in song. Thank you. Thank you. We want to thank you, young people, for the sacrifice you've made, and also to your teacher, our sister Patricia, for her hard work and labour. And we know that the Lord has blessed and will bless your ministry to us. Let me just welcome you on behalf of the Youth Council and the committee and delegates as we have met and planned and prayed for this evening. And we trust the Lord will bless you, young person, and others who have gathered with us. And then in the house of God, as God's word is open before us, that we will know something of the help and the blessing of the Spirit of God as the book of God is preached from. May God's servant know help and liberty and power as he ministers to our hearts. Now, I just want to do a check to see who are here. If you just call out where you're from very quickly, I'm not going to prolong this now, so just let me know where you're from. I know Hillsborough's here. I know Lisburn are here, but let me hear. Is that it? Sorry, where's that? Ballinahinch, you're here. Cross Yar. Well, Oma. That's the, one of the furthest. Up here. How many of you brought? Is that your bicycle outside, Jeffrey? Yes. Okay. Where else? Where? Cookstown. Tandragee. Armagh. Where? Where? Ballymena. Just the accent, couldn't make it out. Yes. Dungannon. Yes. Martyrs, thank you. Now there's a few others haven't shouted out. Mourne, Sandown. Macrofelt. Was looking for you. There's still a few others I can see you. Well, we know you're here, so you already should have. Do you know many you have, Jeffrey, here tonight? Anybody else that's not from Auchnacloy? There's some in the middle there, I know. Where? Monash Lane. Market Hill, Ardara. Come on, shout it out. I see still some here haven't mentioned. Londonderry, well done. Yes. Is Drumore here? They're a wee bit shy up in Drumore. Right, just a few more in this here, quickly. Banbridge. Where? Ballymagurney. Yes, we got you. Oh, where? Rasharkin. Well, we're well represented. We're delighted to have you. There's others I know that are here, and they're just a wee bit shy. I'm not using the word backward because you take offence at that word. Just a wee bit shy, but we're delighted to welcome you all. And rather than we give you a welcome, would you just turn round to those that are beside you or behind you or in front of you and shake hands and make them feel very welcome here at the Youth Rally. Okay, we don't want. Well, I don't think so. It was. Okay, we'll just leave it at that because a few fellows have been looking for names and telephone numbers and we don't want to give them that opportunity at all. And they don't usually shake hands, they take the opportunity to give a hug, so we'll just have to position them differently. Our brother says that somebody said they were from Mars. I says, no, that was the Martyrs. So, for. It was just his hearing, so we're delighted to have you with us, young people. I really mean that, and most sincerely. I know there were other functions on tonight, and I know that others are away at various functions. There's a church hall being opened, and there's children's meetings and missions on, and so on. But we're delighted to see you, and I want to thank you on behalf of the Youth Council for your fellowship here this evening. Could I also thank the Hillsborough Session and Committee, who have kindly given to us the use of their premises this evening. And we know that the Lord will bless them as a result of opening their doors for such a gathering as this. And I would just like to pass on from the Youth Council our thanks and appreciation for the Hillsborough congregation for the kind use of their building this evening. We're going to ask the choir now to come. They're going to bring another message in song. And then we'll introduce our brother, Mr. Paul Taylor. And then the choir is going to finish, and the congregation may help them in the final verse with a final message. The choir, please. thanks to the youth choir for ministering in those messages to us. They will finish our evening off by singing and ministering to us a little later on. Without further ado, I'm going to welcome our guest speaker for the weekend, Mr. Paul Taylor. We trust that he will know the help and blessing of God as he comes now. Our brother has left full-time employment, secular, to go full-time into the Lord's work. He works as a member of the team for Answers in Genesis, which provide Christian teaching from the first 11 chapters, which are foundational chapters of the Bible. And our brother is coming tonight to speak to us, and we trust as he does so that you will give him your full attention and the Lord will richly bless him as he comes now to speak.
Well, a very good evening to you. It's a great privilege for me to be here. Thank you very much for inviting me to speak here. I've been looking forward to this for a long time. Looking at my watch, I've got to check my watch, make sure I don't go on too long. I must admit, I thought I'd have finished by now. But I'm sure you won't mind me going on a bit. After all, a day is like 1,000 years, so we won't worry too much about that. It's been just lovely tonight just to be here to join in this time of worship to our Lord God, because he's worth worshipping, isn't he? And it's been just a great blessing to me to just sit and to hear the choir singing. And thank you so much for all the hard work that you've put in practicing those things and leading us in our worship. I don't know what your traditions are in your church, but I might be breaking them, I might be treading on your toes. I'm sorry if that's the case, but I think it would be worth just giving those young people a round of applause for the work that they've put in. Thank you so much. As our brother said, my name is Paul Taylor. I'm from a ministry called Answers in Genesis, which was founded some 20 years ago by this gentleman, Ken Ham. He's from Australia. He now lives and works in the United States. He heads up the Answers in Genesis ministry there, where they've built a creation museum, which I had the privilege of visiting about 4 weeks ago. It's a wonderful museum, just 15 minutes drive from Cincinnati Airport, so it's well worth getting to if you ever get to the United States. In the United Kingdom, The work is headed up by myself and my boss, Dr. Monty White, and we've been joined recently by a third speaker, Mr. Simon Terry, and the three of us travel around the UK and Europe, into Europe as well, bringing the Word of God, because the Word of God is so important. The Word of God is the truth. It's the complete and authoritative and inerrant Word of God, right from the very first verse. You see, our mission statement is to be a Christ-centered evangelistic ministry upholding the authority and accuracy of the Bible from the very first verse, because we believe that the book of Genesis is foundational and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we often say that it's our passion to proclaim to all who will listen that the Bible's history is true. In the UK and Europe, we're actually based in Leicester, in the Midlands of England. That's where we're based, and that's our address and phone number. You will find that on some of our literature, and I've brought some of our literature, some of our products, some of our ministry products, which is in the entrance area, for you to have a look at afterwards. Once I've finished my talk, I'm just going to, with your permission, just take a few seconds more just to tell you about some of the ministry products there that you might find of benefit. Well, as I said before, I do feel very privileged to be here to talk on the subject of creation or evolution. Who cares? Because many people say, what's the point of talking about this subject? Shouldn't we just be telling people about Jesus? So who cares about the subject of creation or evolution? I want to convince you that we need to talk about creation or evolution in order to tell people about Jesus. And that's the theme that I want to share with you, really, over the next 90 minutes or so. Just waiting. Don't worry, it won't really be 90 minutes. It'll just seem like it. Actually, it's good to be in with such a large audience tonight. I think you're very brave to come out here because to hear me speak, because a well-known atheist website has recently described me as the UK's most dangerous creationist. Just little me. The UK's most dangerous creationist. How did that happen? My eldest son says it's because they're afraid I might sit on them. I'm told that long life in the land is dependent on honouring your parents. If that's so, that lad will be lucky to make it through to next week. If you've got your Bibles with you, which you should have, will you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. While you're just looking for that verse, you will of course have noticed that I gave you the reference twice. I heard a preacher say that it was very important to give references twice, just in case there are any men in the audience. Because men need to have everything said to them twice. Men need to have everything said to them twice. Every preacher in the audience will know this, that you give out a reference. And all the ladies have got it straight away, and the men are just turning around saying, "What did he say? What did he say?" It's one of the many reasons why we need women, isn't it? Where would we be, fellas? Where would we be without women? That's right, still in the Garden of Eden. Let's seriously get into the Word of God. This is so important. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Always be ready. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. This is in fact the verse where our organisation gets its name, Answers in Genesis. We must be ready to give an answer. An answer. The Greek word there that is translated as answer is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. And apologetics, I believe, is an important and much neglected part of Christian practice. That is not to say that I am going to apologize for the Christian faith, because that's not what the word means. It's an older meaning of the word apologetics. It means to give a rigorous defense, a rigorous answer to the challenges that are given to us. And in the United Kingdom today, the gospel is under attack, and it is under attack principally at the book of Genesis. And it is there that we need to give answers. And we need to have clear answers when people challenge us for the hope that is in us. That's why it's important to consider who cares about creation or evolution. I want to convince you tonight that Genesis is relevant. I want to convince you that Genesis is reasonable. And I want to convince you that Genesis is necessary. All these three aspects of what we need to look at. The BBC carried out an opinion poll about 18 months ago in which they asked people, what best describes your view of the origin and development of life? And people were given three options. They could say that they believed in creationism, the idea that God has created the world. Or they could say that they believe in intelligent design. That's the theory that says there's so many complex things that they couldn't have evolved, so they must have been designed by an intelligence. But they don't then go on to say who that intelligence is. It's an inadequate argument to me, because that intelligence could be anyone. Could be God, could be Allah, could be some Buddhist saint, could be an alien from outer space, could be anyone. I want to point out that the intelligent designer behind the universe is the God of the Bible. And so there was, the third option was to believe in the theory of evolution. Of course, there's always the fourth get-out option, isn't there, that people don't know. But the interesting results that the BBC had were that 22% of the population believe in creationism. That's very interesting. That's quite startling, because that is certainly a higher percentage than I would suggest. I would suggest that is a higher percentage, a much higher percentage, than the proportion of born-again believers in the United Kingdom. Therefore, to say that we shouldn't be talking about creationism and about Genesis is mistaken, even from that point of view, because we are actually pushing at an open door when we start telling people that evolution is wrong and they can trust the Bible to be true. But the other interesting statistic to me is that 48% believe in evolution. I'm not surprised that it's the largest of those three columns. After all, for the last 150 years or so, since Darwin wrote his Origin of Species, it's been the only game on the block. It's been the only thing taught in state schools for many, many years, for decades and decades. It's been the only thing that's been presented on the media. It's been presented to us as if it's fact. And yet, while it's been the only game on the block, it's only managed to convince just less than half the population of the United Kingdom. To me, that means it's a pretty feeble theory when it has only managed to convince less than half the population, despite being the only theory that ever gets mentioned. A second question the BBC asked was, which description for the development of life on Earth would you like to see taught in science lessons in UK schools? Not in RE lessons, in science lessons. Now, they could answer more than one of these, so the numbers will add up to more than 100%. 44% said creationism should be included. 69% said evolution should be included. I would count myself in that 69%. We need to teach our young people about the theory of evolution, but they need to be taught it critically. They need to be able to criticise it like any other scientific theory. It should not be taught as dogma. They need to know it simply because many scientists believe it. But when you actually teach it in a critical manner, as I did for 17 years, you will find out that it does not pass the litmus test of criticism by school pupils learning these things. When they're able to criticise it, they see through it as the feeble theory that it is. 44% of the population said they wanted creationism to be included. Over a year ago, I appeared on the Heaven and Earth show with this gentleman, Professor Steve Jones. He's the Professor of Genetics at University College London and a well-known atheist and evolutionist. And he was asked the question about this opinion poll. Professor Jones, a recent BBC opinion poll, suggested that 44% want to see creationism taught in schools. What's your reaction to that? This was his answer. He said, well, it's depressing, isn't it? There's a lot of stupidity around and it's on the increase. Then they asked me what I thought. So I said, well, it's depressing, isn't it, that Professor Jones thinks that 44% of the British public are stupid. Didn't like that. He's been asked to debate me twice since then and he won't appear with me. Very interesting. So is Genesis actually relevant then? I would argue that it is. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When you were saying where you were from before, and all these strange town names that I'm so unfamiliar with were coming out. Nobody said they came from Leicester, by the way, which is where I live. I'm sure somebody said they were from Mars. My hearing must be going strange. It must be something that sounds like that. But, you know, I come from Leicester, and a typical house in Leicester looks like this. Actually, a typical house in Leicester looks like this, really. And if the foundations of a house are destroyed, then we know what's going to happen to the house. We know that it's going to crumble. Foundations are important. And the foundations of the Christian faith are being attacked in our country today. Because Genesis is the foundation of our Christian faith. This gentleman is probably the best known atheist and evolutionist in this country and probably in the world, Professor Richard Dawkins. 18 months ago or so, he was given two hours of primetime television in which to evangelize for atheism. Nobody has, Channel 4 have refused, despite repeated requests, to grant me 2 hours to redress the balance. To evangelise for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Richard Dawkins had 2 hours to evangelise for atheism. He said, people like to say that faith and science can live side by side, but I don't think they can, he says. He went on to say science is a discipline of investigation and constructive doubt. Well, actually, I agree with him to some extent on that. That is what science is about. It is meant to be about constructive doubt. It's interesting that the one thing he doesn't want pupils in schools to have any doubt about is evolution. You're not allowed to doubt that. That's got to be taught as if it's fact. But he then went on to say, faith demands a positive suspension of critical faculties. Is that a sensible definition of faith? You see, you will find that people like Richard Dawkins do this all the time. They make their own definitions of what we're supposed to believe. Faith demands a positive suspension of critical faculties. There are even so-called Christian ministers who will say such things. I was accused not so long since of being one of those Christians who leaves their brain at the door of the church. Because, of course, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that we're to be transformed by the removal of our minds. Is that right? No, of course it isn't. You know I've deliberately misquoted Scripture there. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The Christian faith is a reasonable and rational faith to have, and it stands up to test. It's interesting that elsewhere Richard Dawkins was a little bit more honest. Once he said this in January 2005. He said, I believe, but I cannot prove, that all life, all intelligence, all creativity, and all design anywhere in the universe is the direct or indirect product of Darwinian natural selection. I want to emphasize his first six words are, I believe, but I cannot prove. I believe, but I cannot prove. You see, the argument between a belief in evolution and a belief in creation is an argument between two beliefs. It is not an argument between rational science on the one hand and a strange, superstitious Christianity on the other. It is, in fact, the argument between two beliefs. And of course, I am convinced that the Christian faith is a rational and more logical position to take. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And this is what I want to underline right at the beginning here, and I want you to understand this and take this thought away from you. We are to treat the Bible as a lens. We need to interpret the world through the lens of the Bible so that everything we do, everything we say, everything we think is coloured by what it says in this word, because it is the complete, authoritative and inerrant word of God. And therefore we need to read it, we need to be in the word, we need to be immersed in the word, we need to know about it. Because it's not just that we see it, it's not just that we have our Christian faith, it is that by that faith, we see everything else. Jesus talked about Genesis in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and 6. Before we look at this passage in detail, I want to ask us about why Jesus was using this passage. Because what it is the passage is talking about marriage. And you see, Jesus was basing his teaching of marriage on a foundation of Genesis. In fact, every doctrine that there is founded on the book of Genesis. How did Jesus actually treat the book of Genesis? Well, this is where we'll look at the passage in more detail. In Matthew 19, we read in verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I'm not going to start teaching about marriage here. I simply want you to notice at the moment what Jesus was doing when he was using the book of Genesis. Because here he quotes from both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he describes Adam and Eve as being at the beginning. Remember that phrase for a moment, please. Elsewhere in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is talking about Abel. And he says in verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. He describes Abel as being from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. Remember those two phrases. Now, sometimes in state schools, one trick that they like to do is to take the supposed millions and millions of years of evolutionary history and scale them down to a 24-hour period so that we can get an idea of what was happening in the evolution of the cosmos at different times. And if we do that, then clearly the cosmos would have started on this time scale at the first midnight. But they believe that people only evolved in the last million years or so, therefore they're right at the end of evolution, right at the end, and on this time scale, in this 24-hour clock, that amounts to 5 seconds before the final midnight. It's right at the tail end of creation. Does that fit with what Jesus said? When Jesus said Adam and Eve were at the beginning, and when he said that Abel was from the foundation of the world. You see, there are many Christians around who tell me, well, it's all right to believe the Bible and to believe in the theory of evolution. But what I want to point out to you here is that this history of the universe does not fit with the words of Jesus. And therefore, what I want to challenge you with is, either you believe the words of Jesus or you don't. So you see, the stakes have suddenly been made higher. It is not merely a question of whether you want to talk about Genesis and creation or evolution. It's actually down to the words of Jesus. Because if you're accepting this evolutionary view of the universe, then you are making Jesus out to be a liar. Now the Bible allows for only 6,000 years of history. I know there are some people who want to extend it by various means. I could discuss that on a number of other occasions. I do other talks on that subject. If you want to question me about that afterwards, I'll be happy to defend what the Bible says as being true. Because the Bible only allows for 6,000 years of history. If you take that 6,000 years of history and you scale that to 24 hours, let's see what the Bible's time scale does. In that case, the cosmos was created at the beginning, but mankind was created very shortly afterwards, only 5 days afterwards, and on this scale, that would amount to 35 hundredths of a second after the first midnight. Abel would have been born 42 seconds after the first midnight. Now, does that fit with the words of Jesus, with Adam being at the beginning of creation and Abel being at the foundation of the world? Yes, it does. That fits perfectly with the words of Jesus. This is the point that I want to make. The words of Jesus fit with a belief that the Bible is true. And why not? Because we read in Colossians that the world was made by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus. He was the creator. Excuse me. Some Bibles have red letters in them. The words of Jesus are sometimes printed in red. Many of you might have those Bibles, but there's a certain inaccuracy in them because they don't always print all the correct words in red. Because the first words that ought to be printed in red, if they're going to print Jesus' words in red, the first words that ought to be printed in red are, "Let there be light." Because the New Testament tells us that the world was created through Jesus. He was the person of the Trinity who was involved in the creation. So every doctrine is based on a foundation of Genesis. The doctrine of sin is based on a foundation of Genesis. We can't understand sin without understanding the disobedience of Adam. The fact that Adam sinned. Adam was given one commandment. Only one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one commandment. We've got 10 commandments. 10 commandments that we should obey. I wonder how you've been doing with those. I could ask you, maybe each one of you, have you ever told a lie? And you'd have to admit to me, yes, I've told a lie, wouldn't you? Maybe I could challenge you a bit further and say, have you ever stolen anything? Ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? And before you say, oh no, I haven't, don't forget we've already established you're a liar. The doctrine of sin is based on a foundation of Genesis. So is the doctrine of death. Because God promised us that when Adam sinned, when he disobeyed his command, that on that day the process of death would start. The process of death would start on that day. Adam died because of his sin. He was created to perfect, created to live forever. The doctrine of marriage, as we've just seen, is based on Genesis. Even other things like family. The doctrine of the family is based on Genesis. We have family units because of Genesis. Even things like clothing. Everybody's wearing clothing here tonight, I can see. That's very important, and that the reason for that is because of the book of Genesis. The gospel itself, I want to maintain, is based on a foundation of Genesis. But let's just return for a moment to the doctrine of death. Why is that based on Genesis? Well, you know, if you read in Genesis chapter 1 about what we were originally intended to eat when God made this world perfect, he said, "Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree-yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." We were actually created to be vegetarians. Even the animals were created to be vegetarians. "To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I've given every green herb for meat." Hold on, some people say, there are animals today that can't live without meat. Well, of course there are, because they've changed. The whole of creation has been affected by sin. I'm not saying, therefore, that your pet cat is a sinner, but you know what I'm talking about, that your pet cat has been affected by the sin of the world, which is why cats are almost exclusively meat-eating animals. Though it is interesting that there is a lion in Frankfurt Zoo that eats only vegetables, you know. It refuses to eat meat. It does happen sometimes. It does happen. But we were created to be vegetarians. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you are a vegetarian here tonight, I respect that, but I've got to tell you, I am personally not a vegetarian. I had a very nice meal this evening of dead animals. I'm pretty sure they were dead. And I'm happy to eat animals, because after the flood, God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." Because of the way that the world had deteriorated, we needed the protein. God had to grant us the concession to be able to eat meat. "Every moving thing that liveth." Last week I took my children to a branch of a well-known burger chain, and I understand that their products do contain every moving thing, so it was perfectly all right for us to eat those things. But of course, as I said, Adam was given a command. There was one thing he was not to eat. "To the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There was nothing magic about the fruit. There was not even anything poisonous about the fruit. Adam didn't die because he ate poison in the fruit. Adam died because he sinned, because he broke God's commandment. That's why he died. It's interesting, of course, that the verse says, "Thou shalt surely die." In the Hebrew, the idea of "surely die" there means a continuous idea. In other words, Adam wasn't being told that he would die instantly. He was told that the process of death would kick in at that moment, and he would surely die. It was inevitable. He wasn't going to die immediately, but it was absolutely inevitable at that moment that he would die one day. He lived another 930 years. That sounds a long time, but it's nothing compared with the eternity that Adam was supposed to live. Adam ate of the fruit. By the way, of course, you know it wasn't an apple. It doesn't say it was an apple. That's why our artist has drawn it as a hand grenade, because of the explosive impact that it had throughout history. So the doctrine of sin is based on Genesis. And that's why, as Christians, we have answers to the great problems of the age. That's how we explain to people that we live in a world with both joy and sorrow, in a world with both life and death, in a world that has both love and hate, because of sin that's affected the way that we live. Before I showed you that slide, really, I shouldn't have showed you that slide straight away. I should have asked you the question, what clothes did Adam and Eve wear? And usually, if they hadn't seen that picture, the answer would have been fig leaves. Because most pictures in children's story Bibles show Adam and Eve wearing fig leaves. But Adam and Eve did not wear fig leaves very long. What's the principle behind that? Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and ashamed and guilty when they had sinned, and they tried to cover their own guilt by making themselves clothes of fig leaves. But that was not good enough. And God deals with them, and he curses the serpent, and he pronounces the curse on Adam and on Eve. And the very next thing that God does after he's promised, after he's pronounced that curse, and by the way, after he's promised the Saviour, as we'll see in a moment, the very next thing that God does is he provides them new clothes of skin. In this world in which animals were not even meant to eat other animals, that there was to be no death of animals at all, and no death of people, because God made the world very good. In this world, where Adam and Eve had sinned and had tried to cover their own guilt by their own actions, by their own merits, in this world, God provided the covering for their guilt by shedding the blood of the first animal to be killed. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Right there, in Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the first sin, we see God explaining to Adam and Eve by actions that their actions have a consequence, and in order to cover their guilt, there has to be the shedding of blood. But of course the shedding of blood was not good enough. Adam lived for another 930 years. Let's assume that he changed his clothes once a year. I've got teenage sons, that's quite frequent. If he changed his clothes once a year, that means he would have to kill 930 animals to cover his guilt. And did that stop him from dying? No, it did not. He still died, inevitably. His sin was covered by the blood, but not completely wiped away. And he still died, because the killing of the animal to provide the skins was not enough by itself. It was pointing to the fact that one day there would be perfect bloodshed, once for all, so that there is no further need for remission. That's why Genesis is relevant. But Genesis is reasonable. Genesis is reasonable. It is perfectly reasonable and rational to believe in Genesis. You see, Richard Dawkins says faith means blind trust in the absence of evidence, even in the teeth of evidence. Is that a sensible definition of the word faith? Is that what your faith is like? Do you believe in God even though you have no evidence for him, even in the teeth of the evidence? That's not my definition of faith. Indeed, another Oxford professor, Professor Alistair McGrath, says this. He says that about that definition, it's Dawkins' own definition, constructed with his own agenda in mind. Dawkins is raising a paper tiger to knock down. But I'll show you the definition of faith that I prefer. It's found in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the evidence. You see, I don't need evidence for my faith. My faith is the evidence. My faith is the evidence. That's very difficult to explain to people who don't believe. But you see, I don't just have faith, I don't just have a belief in a vague type of God. I know him. I know him. And those of us who belong to the Lord know the Lord. It's not just to say, I've got this vague idea about it. Before I came here, I knew this church building existed. I knew it. But when I walked through the door, I didn't just believe it. I knew it. I'd experienced it. I'd gone from the realms of simple belief to the realms of knowledge. And it's the same with our experience of God. Our faith is the evidence. You see, some people say this whole debate about creation or evolution is about searching through the world, trying to find different facts. We'll find some creation facts and we'll find some evolution facts. We'll stack them up and we'll weigh them. We'll see which one's the best. That's not what it's about. I've already tried to explain to you that those people who believe in evolution do so because they have a faith that they cannot prove. They say, I believe, but I cannot prove. What the battle is actually about is over the same evidence. We have the same science. We have the same measurements. We have the same observations. It's a question of how those observations are interpreted. Are they interpreted through the lens of Scripture? Or are they interpreted through the lens of unbelief, through the lens of saying that God does not matter? For example, if you see a pile of rocks, we're going to interpret them. This morning I had the great privilege of travelling up to the Giant's Causeway to see the basalt columns. They're beautiful. And the guide said that those columns must have come about by volcanic extrusions over millions of years, gradually setting and cracking into hexagon shapes. Quite how that could happen like that, I don't know, because it doesn't seem to happen over long periods of time. Besides which, when you see the organ pipes, you'll see that they're actually bent in certain places in a way that would have cracked them to pieces if they had been bent while they were set and hard. In other words, they must have bent while they were still plastic, while they were still soft. And a better explanation is that that extrusion must have happened as part of the breaking open of the fountains of the deep at the beginning of the flood, and that the water cooled these things rapidly, and molten rock being plunged into water will set so rapidly that it cracks into, guess what, these hexagon shapes that you get. So we can interpret the rocks in different ways. Our guide interpreted the rocks because he's been brought up on the theory of evolution, on the idea that God doesn't matter. And I would interpret those rocks on the basis of a belief that the world was once covered by a flood, a worldwide flood, because that's what the Bible says. And to me, it makes sense that what we observe, which is the same science, actually confirms what the Bible says, and not otherwise. On Richard Dawkins' program, he talks a lot about evidence. He said, how do we know, for example, that these dinosaurs are hundreds of millions of years old? The answer is evidence. Tons and tons of mutually supporting evidence. But then he failed to give us any evidence. Maybe he should have been thinking about evidence for evolution like this. This marvellous motor. It's a marvellous motor, this. It's got a bearing in it. It's got a universal joint. It's got a rotor. It spins completely. But it's not a motor in a car, it's a motor in a bacterium. An E. coli bacterium, one of the least pleasant bacteria. But it explains how this bacteria can get around. There are 66 separate working parts in this biological motor. If this was to evolve, all 66 of those separate parts would have to evolve simultaneously in order for it to work. And yet Richard Dawkins says that evolution only happens one step at a time, gradually, as things evolve their way up Mount Improbable. Shouldn't have called his book Climbing Mount Improbable, he should have called it Climbing Mount Impossible. And you've got it a bit more sensible. This motor just produces this movement, a movement of the flagellum, which just sends the bacterium on its way. It's fascinating, and it could not have evolved. And that's evidence. That's evidence that he didn't like to mention on his program. I'll just skip this because it's talking about the evolution of the horse. But the evolution of the horse is considered to be very complex today. The modern day evolutionists don't even believe in the linear evolution of the horse. They don't actually believe that the horse gradually got bigger. And yet I found this picture on the BBC's website, teaching people about for GCSE. It's their GCSE revision guide website about horses evolving from a tiny creature about 0.4 metres high until it reaches the size of a modern horse 1.6 metres high. Is a modern horse 1.6 metres high? Which horse are we talking about? We're talking about a Shire horse or a Shetland pony? Because you see, horses come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, so this concept of the linear evolution of the horse doesn't make any sense. It's not evidence for evolution. But you see, this is a good example of how people misinterpret evidence. People look at things like this and they say, these structures in these different creatures look similar. Therefore, they say, they must have evolved from a common ancestor. But you see, that's again people taking their prior beliefs and imposing them on the evidence. You see, having a belief in the Bible, I would look at these same structures and say, yes, these structures do look similar. To me, they suggest that they all had a common designer. That God designed things in similar ways sometimes, to do similar jobs. There's a marvellous economy of design. Surely if things had really come about randomly, you wouldn't expect them to have these similarities anyway. Surely these similarities point to the God of the Bible. I'm going to be talking about dinosaurs tomorrow night, so I'm going to skip something on dinosaurs, because the bone that I was showing, that I had there on the slide, is a dinosaur bone. I'll just show you this bone briefly. This is a bone of a T-Rex, supposedly 65 million years old. The problem with this picture is the little blobs there, the dark coloured blobs. Because those dark coloured blobs are red blood cells. This dinosaur, this T-Rex bone, has got red blood cells in it. It's got soft tissue in it. Soft tissue that cannot possibly last for 65 million years. But that wasn't part of the evidence that Richard Dawkins showed on his programme, because he didn't show any evidence. But when you actually look at the evidence, it points to creation. It does not point to evolution. What about fossils themselves? Because some people say that fossils are evidence for evolution. Fossils are evidence for evolution according to all the biology syllabuses that you'll read and according to the national curriculum. On the left there, we've got a fossil heart urchin. On the right, we've got an actual heart urchin photographed by my colleague, Dr. Monty White, in 1969. They look the same. There doesn't seem to be any difference there. There's very little change. Yet fossils are supposed to be evidence for change and evidence for evolution. On the top there, we've got a fossil coelacanth. That was thought to have been extinct for 100 million years, until unfortunately they caught one in 1937. There doesn't seem to be much change there. They look pretty similar to me. On the left, we've got fossil sea lilies. On the right, we've got living sea lilies. The sea lilies don't seem to have changed. Are you getting the message? We don't seem to have much change here in the fossils. I wonder if you know what those are fossils of. Do you recognise them? They're fossil frogs. How do I know that they're fossil frogs? Because they look like frogs. Am I getting too complicated? But actually, that's a very important point. How do we recognise fossils? We recognise fossils because they haven't actually changed very much. Fossils have not changed. These frogs have not changed. Even though these fossils are supposed to be 190 million years old. And the frogs haven't changed a bit. So actually, are fossils really evidence for evolution? No, they're not. Fossils are actually evidence for two things. One is they're evidence for stasis. That things, in other words, have not changed, they've remained the same. And secondly, fossils are evidence for extinction. That there are some creatures you can find in the fossils that you simply don't find today because they've gone extinct. That's what the fossil record is evidence for. It is not evidence for evolution. But people say that fossils take thousands and thousands of years to form, as the bones are covered gradually in silt. Look at this fossil ichthyosaur. It's giving birth to a baby ichthyosaur. And there it was, lying in the mud for several thousand years, giving birth slowly. I know some people have long labours, but this is ridiculous. This couldn't have been fossilised over thousands of years. It must have happened fast. Something must have killed this poor animal at the very point of it giving birth. And here's a fossil fish eating another fish. It was eating that fish for several thousand years while it lay in the mud. Doesn't make sense, does it? It must have been fossilised fast. It must have been killed while it was in the action of eating the smaller fish. Here's another fossil. It's useful to play a guessing game, see if you know what fossil that's likely to be. I'll put you out of your misery, it's actually a fossil jellyfish. Fossil jellyfish are surprisingly common. How come? How long do jellyfish stay on the beach? no more than about 2 or 3 hours before they've dried up completely. So if you're going to fossilise a jellyfish, it has to be done fast. What about this strange fossil? This tree trunk is fossilised straight through layers of rock, each layer being millions of years old, they say. And yet this tree trunk must have just stood there waiting for the sediment to go over it without rotting for millions of years while the rock was built up around this. It doesn't make sense. If this was fossilised fast, if these layers of sediment were laid down fast, then that does make sense. In other words, a belief in the worldwide flood is a far more scientific and sensible explanation for these fossils than the theory of evolution. After all, this fossilised teddy bear was fossilised quite fast. It was fossilised in Mother Shipton's well in North Yorkshire, where you can just go and hang objects and then go back in a couple of months and they'll have fossilised. This bell has been fossilised in the rock, and we know that this bell came from a ship called the Isabella Watson, which sank in 1852. And here's a fossilised hat, and we know that that isn't millions of years old. So Genesis is not only relevant, but we've also seen it's reasonable, it's completely rational. And in the last few minutes, I want to tell you that Genesis is completely necessary. It's interesting that the late Carl Sagan said that the secrets of evolution are time and death. His assumption was that if you have long enough, things will evolve. That's why evolutionists have to believe in millions and millions of years. Millions of years and evolution go together. Evolution needs millions of years. But millions of years really needs evolution. I know that there are some creationists around who believe that the days of creation were actually millions of years, long periods of time. Quite how they think God created plants on the 3rd million years, and then these poor plants had to wait to be pollinated by insects made on the 5th million years, 2 million years later. Quite how that works, I don't know. If the plants only had to wait 2 days, it's no problem. I could talk at length about the days of creation and why they are 6 literal days. I've even got a book out there called The 6 Days of Genesis, just to emphasise the point. Those days were real days. Some people believe that there was a gap at the beginning of Genesis of millions of years, completely contrary to what Scripture says, because Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then when we read Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, which is the explanation for why we should obey the 4th commandment to keep the seventh day holy, the reason that God gives is because in 6 days I made the heavens and the earth. In other words, making the heaven and the earth was part of the 6 days. So verse 1 of Genesis 1 is part of the 6 days. Therefore there cannot be a gap. There are 6 literal days. And if you believe in millions of years, basically you are denying the Bible just as much as those people who believe in a long evolutionary process. It is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God made the world in 6 literal days, some 6,000 years ago. If you believe in millions of years, then you believe there was death, pain, killing and disease for millions of years before Adam sinned. And yet the Bible tells us that death, pain, killing and disease came about because of Adam's sin. Evolution tells us that death, bloodshed, suffering and disease is what led to man's existence. Even if you believe in creation, but you believe in millions of years of creation, you're still believing that there was death and bloodshed and suffering and disease all that time before people came about. This is the evolutionary view of the universe. The idea that there was a Big Bang, according to this picture, some 15 billion years ago, because this picture was done about 10 years ago. Scientists now believe the Big Bang happened 12.3 billion years ago. That means in the last 10 years, the universe has got 2.7 billion years younger. Well, this is the process that they believe in. Whereas the Bible teaches 6 days of creation. What I want you to notice is that you can't believe both together because they don't fit. The Bible talks about whales being created on day 5, that's the animals, not the country. Whales being created on day 5, and land animals being created on day 6, whereas evolution teaches that whales evolved from land animals, the other way round. They don't fit together. You can't believe both. The Bible puts things entirely the opposite way round. The Bible says that death is not natural. Death is not what God intended. Death is an enemy. There was no death before Adam's sin. God made the world to be perfect. There was no death of animals containing blood, if I want to be more specific. Of course there was death of plants, but that's a different thing. We know that death of plants is different. If you go into the forest and find a dead tree, you'll go and sit on it, won't you? It's a nice bench to sit on. If you go in the forest and find a dead deer, you're not likely to go and say, oh, that's a nice dead deer, I'll just go and sit on that, pump that up. It doesn't happen, does it? We know, obviously, that there's a difference between animal death, the death of animals with blood in, and the death of plants. The death of animals with blood in was not intended by God. It's interesting that God said to the serpent, but in the hearing of Adam and Eve, he said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God is promising that one day Satan will be crushed, will be bruised completely. And who is this person going to be who bruises the head of Satan? It's the seed of the woman, her seed. Have you ever thought about what that means? Her seed, the seed of the woman. Biologically, seed obviously comes from the man. In the Hebrew language, seed, everywhere else in the Old Testament, seed refers to a descendant of a man. When we talk about Abraham's seed, you don't get the seed of the woman. So what's this talking about? Surely it is implying that God was to send someone one day who would be born of an earthly mother, but who would not have an earthly father. And there is only one person that could be. Only one person in history born of an earthly mother, but who had no earthly father, and who therefore did not inherit the original sin of Adam. That was to be the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Because we know that the whole of creation has been affected by Adam's sin. This is the whole problem that we're in. Sin has polluted everything. Some so-called Christian leaders don't seem to like this. For example, I live in Leicester, and the Bishop of Leicester seems to think it's all right to believe in evolution and to believe in creation. He says it's true that some Christians appear to find Darwin's theory of evolution as contradicting Scripture, as if the theory of evolution undermines the idea that human beings are made in the image of God. This saddens me. I tell you what, it saddens me when so-called Christian leaders stand up to say that they don't believe the Bible anymore. That saddens me. Remember that the evolutionary theory doesn't fit with the account given in the Bible. You cannot believe both. And the atheists know this. This rather long quote from Richard Bozarth in the magazine called The American Atheist some 30 years ago. He said, it becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. You know, he's actually got a point. He's got a point. Without the original sin, we don't need redemption, do we? Richard Dawkins put it a little bit more succinctly in his program. He said about Christians who believe that Adam is not real, he's just a myth, Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. He's got a point, I've got to say, because too many Christians just don't believe in the reality of Adam and the reality of the first original sin. You see, I believe that there was a real Adam in a real garden who committed a real sin, who angered a real God because he disobeyed a real commandment, and therefore God had to send a real Saviour, his own Son, Jesus Christ, to shed real blood on a real cross for our real sins. The problem, as I've said, is Psalm 11 verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Too many Christians are trying to fire at the issues. Don't get me wrong, the issues are important, but the issues are simply symptoms of the problem. The problem is that Castle Humanism is built on a foundation that says man decides the truth. We should be founded on a foundation that says that God's word is true. And yet too many Christians are like that one at the bottom of the castle, firing on their own foundation, not even believing their own Bible, their own foundational book. The solution is to be found in Isaiah 58 verse 12. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, it says. Let's find the right slide again. Isaiah 58 verse 12. Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. We should be the repairers of the breach, rebuilding the foundation. And that's what we in Answers in Genesis are trying to do, to put the foundation back. That's, after all, why the New Testament compares Adam to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:21, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That's why there are these long, boring bits in the Bible. Let's be honest, they're boring bits in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Why are those bits in the Bible there? They're not there simply to send us to sleep. They're there to remind us that Jesus Christ came into the world as part of history, with a real historical line, descended from a real historical person, even though some clever theologians want to tell us that Adam's a metaphor. You look on that list of descendants there. Where do they cease to be historical and start to be metaphors? It doesn't make sense. But you can't build a theology on metaphors. Richard Dawkins had it right when he said Jesus had himself tortured and executed for a symbolic sin by a non-existent individual. He didn't have that phrase right. He had his criticism right. Because Christians, too many Christians, do not believe in the real sin from a real Adam. But how can you build your theology on believing Adam's not real when you've got so many New Testament verses that talk about Adam? 1 Corinthians 15:22. Should that read, as in a myth all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive? It doesn't make sense. Or Romans 5 verse 12, should we read that as, wherefore as by one symbol sin entered the world and death by sin? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to call Adam a legend. It only makes sense when we have the real word in there and believe in a real Adam. J.G. Voss said, the argument of Paul in Romans 5 depends absolutely for its validity on the fact that as Jesus was a historical person, so Adam was a historical person. There cannot be a proper parallel between a mythical Adam and a historical Christ. We cannot be saved apart from history. There is a historical basis for what we believe. That there was a real Adam in the garden who took a real fruit and disobeyed God's commandments. And therefore God had to step into history himself in the person of Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. He had to come to be the seed of the woman, to have no earthly father, to live a perfect life among us, to die a death on the cross, he who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to shed his blood perfectly once for all, after which there need be no further remission. And then, because death could not hold him, to rise from the grave, the firstborn from the dead, to prove that we too can rise with him if we put our trust in him, if we repent of our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel that we believe in. That's why the gospel depends on Genesis. The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam a quickening spirit. We need to believe in a real Adam in order to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we need to ask this question so often. Genesis or evolution? Who really cares? Does it really matter which we believe? Yes, it does matter. Because both Adams are essential to the gospel. Both Adams are essential. The first Adam brought sin into the world by disobeying God. The last Adam, God himself, God the Son, came to die for our sins, and it's him that you need to put your trust in. And that's why I go around telling people that Genesis is true, so that I can point them to Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus here tonight, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't repented of your sins, don't leave this place without doing so. Make sure you bow the knee. Remember that we've got 10 commandments that you've broken. You need Because you've broken those commandments, when God judges you, He will find you guilty and send you to hell. Therefore, you need to repent of your sins, because Jesus came to show God's mercy, to take the punishment for your sins and for my sins, that when we put our trust in Him, we do not perish but have eternal life. That's why Genesis is relevant, reasonable, and necessary. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Thank you for listening. God bless you. When I became a Christian back in the 1970s, as my son said to me the other day, "Dad, what was it like in the olden days in the 1970s? Shortly after becoming a Christian, I found somebody who believed Genesis to be true. And therefore I started believing the whole Bible to be true. But there weren't many books around there. There were only about two or three books. I devoured every book I could get hold of. I've got more than two or three books out there. Just have a look at them, please. And I don't want to do a hard sell. Please, there are plenty of free things. Have a look at our website. That costs nothing. There's lots of articles there. But, you know, you may need information, because we are told to have an answer. And that's why I like to bring along what I call ministry products. We have a magazine that we publish once a quarter. They're called The Answers Magazine. The latest issue of the magazine has a picture of a schoolgirl writing on a blackboard, because all the articles are in it about education, which I think is so important today. If you want to subscribe to that, it will cost you £14 and for a year's subscription. And if you subscribe to it, you get a free DVD. Or you can just buy the present issue for £3.50 if you want. They've got some back issues there for £2.50 as well. I think every Christian ought to have a copy of the New Answers book. You ought to have the Bible first. If you haven't got a Bible, get one. We need to have the New Answers book to give answers, so that you can give answers for the hope that's within you when people challenge you about Genesis. There are 27 answers to important questions in there. Three by British creationists. I've got a chapter in there. Monty White's got a chapter in there. And there's a chapter by Professor Andy McIntosh as well. We've got booklets, we've got packs of booklets, 18 little booklets that you can get for £5.50. My book is called The 6 Days of Genesis. It's actually a commentary on Genesis chapters 1 to 11 to show you how we can believe that that is absolute truth and scientifically credible. We've got education things. We've got this whole set of science textbooks for children aged between 8 and 13. We've got all sorts of different things. We've got a marvellous new edition of Pilgrim's Progress in the original language, and actually a whole Sunday school curriculum to go with that, with the lesson plans on that CD-ROM. We've got children's books about dinosaurs. I've got a book that I've written about education called Truth, Lies and Science Education, where I go into the national curriculum. And we've got technical books like this very complex technical book about the Big Bang Theory that you might find interesting, or this one about radiometric dating to show how radiometric dating doesn't actually give you millions of years for the Earth's history, the Earth's age. We've got that on DVD as well. We've got a number of DVDs like this one about astronomy, this children's DVD about dinosaurs. I've got a talk on called Cain and Abel, which is really preaching the gospel from Genesis chapter 4, and a talk about Noah and the flood to show you why it's reasonable to believe that there was a real flood. And there's a talk based on the book Truth, Lies and Science Education. My colleague Monty White has got a DVD with a very similar talk to the one that I've given tonight, called The Battle for the Mind. And he's also got a DVD about ape men, if you've ever been puzzled about ape men. So if you want answers, have a look at some of those things. I'm not trying to sort of do a hard sell. I just think that you need answers. And you know, if you can't get any of those, look at our website. Download articles from our website. Print them out. Put them in your church magazines. Give them to your friends. It costs you absolutely nothing to do that. But you need answers for the hope that's in you. God bless you.
Could I, on behalf of the Youth Council, thank not only you for coming, but for the choir for ministering to us, and also on your behalf for the ministry of our brother, Mr. Paul Taylor, from Answers in Genesis. And we certainly have been encouraged, challenged, and blessed by clear teaching on the foundational chapters of the book of Genesis. I pray that it will prompt you and encourage you to further study. Let's just unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence, for answers to prayer. We thank Thee, O God, our Father, for speaking to our hearts. And Father, we think of that last ministry and song, how great Thou art. We praise Thee for Thy creation. We bless Thee, our Father, for faith bestowed upon us as a free gift of God. We bless Thee, O God, for those in this gathering who have faith that saves, faith that brings the experience of God's salvation into the heart and into the very soul. We thank Thee, our Father, for the Saviour of sinners, the One who was in the beginning, before things were created, the Lord Jesus was. We rejoice that in time He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there on the cross He paid the price for sin. Redemption's price was paid in full, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we pray, Father, for those who in this gathering are out of Christ without a Saviour. And we ask, O God, that through this message this evening, it would please Thee by Thy Spirit to convict and convince of sin, bringing that individual or individuals to that place where they will look by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and see on the cross their bleeding sacrifice and know for sure by trusting in Him they have peace with God. Receive of our thanks for Thy presence, for this offering, for Thy hand upon those who have taken part. Receive of our thanks for good things provided for our bodily use. Our eternal Father, we thank Thee in the Saviour's name. Be with us now and hallow our time around the fun and the fellowship afterward, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.